What a great truth we just sang there, right? One gospel. There's one gospel, one spirit, one truth, one church. And that's why we gather together to lift our hearts to the Lord, to fellowship in his name, to look at his word. And we've been going through, walking through this letter to the church of Ephesus and to us today. And we got to the beginning of chapter 3 here, and Paul began to pray, and then he kind of veered off for 13 verses, right? And this morning we pick up that prayer again in verse 14, and you could tell a lot often about someone's heart when they pray. I remember when I was in Bible school, we went and I would take my family in the summer, and we for a couple summers, and we ran a middle school there, Camp Sugar Pine, and we would get students from the valley as far as San Diego, all the way Northern California, and we get different groups of students. You know, we get, you know, one year we got, or one week we'd have, you know, a bunch of movie star kids and professional athletes, children. The next week we'd have people from, we'd have children from the valley, and their parents were all migrant pickers and such. So we just gamut. One week we had a pretty rough group of students, and one boy in particularly for 2 days just, you know, the first 2 days, just caused all kinds of trouble, and, leaving the cabin in the middle of the night and stuff, and the counselors, you know, staying close to him, staying beside him. And, we come to a meal, and, I had chose different counselors to find someone to pray each meal. And the one counselor stands up and says, "Who would like to pray today?" And that young man, at junior higher, he says, "I'll pray." And you could see, like, you know, the smile on the counselor's face, like, oh, maybe we've touched his heart. And I remember he bowed his head and he said, "Dear God, thank you for this food, and please break all the counselor's legs." A window into his heart, right? So as we come to Paul's prayer here, and I think whenever we come to any of Paul's prayers, we should look intently at them, because they are a window into the Apostle Paul's heart, and they are great instruction for us. Paul says there in verse 14, "For this reason, I," and he starts to explain to us his prayer. And so we ask for what reason, and we can figure out that reason if we go back to chapter 2, there are some things that he told us in chapter 2 that he wants us to understand. He wants the church to not just simply mentally know them, but he wants them to live in reality of those things. Understand, these truths are something that should drive them, that should be the power within they walk and they live in the Spirit of God. And so if we look at chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved," right? We have been, and so for this reason, since we've been made alive in Jesus Christ, right? If you go down to verse 10 in chapter 2, he told us, "For we are all his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." If you drop down to verse 19, he said, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household," right? And so since we are all part of the household of God, we are the family of God, right? He sort of wraps it up in verse 22 of chapter 3, or verse 22 there, and he says, "In whom you are also being built together in a dwelling of God in the Spirit." And so Paul is saying, since you are God's dwelling on earth, right? Since you're made alive in Jesus Christ, since you're his workmanship, since you're part of his family, he's saying, since these things are true of you, I bow my knees before the Father, right? I bow my knees before the Father. Now, Paul has spent 3 chapters telling the people of Ephesus, the church of Ephesus there, what they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He talked about the riches of their salvation. He talked about the reason of their salvation, the revelation of their salvation. He talked about the mystery of their salvation being revealed. And now he says, since you are God's dwelling on this earth, for this reason, he's saying, I bow my knees before the Father, right? And he's trying to tell them, I'm just praying that all I taught you would become a reality, right? A reality as you walk and live the Christian life. So for this reason, he's saying, I don't want you to just know it, but I want you to live it. I want you to live in the reality of those truths in your life, right? So let's read our text this morning. Let's read the prayer here this morning that Paul prays for the saints in the church at Ephesus. In Ephesians 3, beginning of verse 14, follow along with me. He says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derive its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with the powers of the Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory to the church and in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. There are 3 things that we're going to look at this morning. We're just going to dip into this prayer. It's going to take us a few weeks to go through this prayer. And every time, as I said, you find a prayer of the Apostle Paul, you should take a lot of time to study it, because it's not only the Apostle's prayer, right? But it's also the inspired word of God, right? And so we should be able to learn something from this. So this morning, first, I want you to look at the posture of Paul's prayer. Paul prays in a posture, he says, of bowing his knees. For this reason, he says, I bow my knees. Now, what's the significance of this? Is it a command here? Is it a required position for prayer? Some have taught so. But I believe that first off, we need to realize Paul is not prescribing a required position for prayer here. Although it's used quite frequently throughout scripture, we find it used because it represents an attitude of the one praying, an attitude of the one praying. Obedience can be followed even with the wrong heart. You can kneel and pray and still have the wrong heart when you go to prayer, right? And so be followed out of obedience rather than out of necessity. More importantly, prayer is a privilege. You must come to it as such. So Paul says here, I bow my knees. Now, what's the significance of this? Actually, among the Jews, it was often usual to stand and pray, right? Jesus said in Matthew 6 concerning prayer, and he says in Matthew 6, verse 5, when you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. And Jesus and Paul here is saying it is a representation of your attitude, your heart, your approach to the throne of God. They stood, right? And the standing wasn't the bad part, okay? The standing wasn't the wrong part, as Jesus is telling them, right? Standing was typical for them. They would stand and pray, but they stood in a certain place so they could be seen, okay? That's what showed their heart. right? That's what showed their heart. They should have humbled themselves. Rather, Jesus says, understanding that they're being seen by God, right? The holy, powerful, perfect, righteous God. So Paul says, I bow my knees, right? And he begins there with I. It's a willful act, right? And it signifies two things here for us that I want you to catch this morning, right? And first of all, it signifies a submission to a higher authority, all right? The phrase, I bow my knees, a submission to a higher authority. We had a very large lab, in our household for a while. He was like 110 pounds. And he wouldn't jump up on you. Okay. Which is a good thing, by the way. Right. But what he would do is when he came up to you, he would come up on his hind legs and I called it the Long Ranger. Because he'd come up on his hind legs and he'd go like this, right? Like the horse does and such. We were talking to a dog trainer once, and we were telling him that, you know, this is what our dog does. And he says, oh, it's a sign of submission, right? A sign of submission. And I remember telling someone that, and they're like, well, you know, why would he do that? And I said, I don't know, maybe he wants to eat, you know, come out of the cold, and such, right? But it was a sign of submission. And when Paul thinks of going to the Father in prayer, he does so with an attitude of submission for who God is, right? An attitude of submission for who he is. Look at Psalm 95 with me. Starting verse 1, the psalmist there encourages us to come to him, right? And this is an attitude that Paul would have understood and learned through the Psalms. But in Psalm 95, in verse 1, it says, oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him in psalms. And then he tells us why, right? Why sing, right? Why come before his presence? In verse 3 he says, for the Lord is a great God and a great King and above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it is he who made it and his hands formed a dry land. Since he is all these things, right? Since he's all these things, since he's absolutely sovereign, since he has absolute authority over all creation, all things, right? Then what is our attitude to coming? Well, look what the psalmist says here. It says in verse 6, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. The bowing of the knee there is a sense of submission to who God is. To the fact that he is the highest authority, right? He made it all. The mountains are his. The depths of the seas are his, right? He's above all kings, he's above all gods, above everything. Come, let us worship and bow down, right? The bowing of the knee is a sense of submission to a higher authority. And you are saying, God, whatever you want is what I want, right? Because you know all things. You're above all things, right? That's the bowing of the knee. You can do that. You can do that standing up. You can do that lying down. You can do that driving your car. Just don't close your eyes, right? You can do that whatever position you are in, as long as your heart is overwhelmed with who you are going before to pray. That's the important thing. That's what Paul means by that, right? Secondly, the reference to bowing the knee before God also signifies an intense passion, in a sense, an intense emotion in prayer. When a person will fall down on their knees, it's always a picture of intensity or passion or emotion. In Ezra 9, Ezra was appalled and heartbroken over the hearing of the intermarriage of the Israelites with the pagan neighbors. And it says there, Ezra, that he fell on his knees. He just fell to the ground and stretched out his hands in confession to the Lord on their behalf. It's very intense. It's very emotional. Peter, at the death of Dorcas, it tells us in Acts 9, in verse 39, it says, so Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him weeping. All the widows, not windows, sorry. Weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed, right? And knelt down and prayed. He went to his knees and prayed. Our Lord himself in agony in Gethsemane, right? In Luke 22, it tells us in verse 41, says that he withdrew, that's Lord, from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, this is Jesus, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground, right? You think about it. When does passion enter a situation? Well, passion enters the situation when we see that situation, right, is imminent. That situation is important. But it also passion enters a situation when you realize that someone other than yourself is in control, right? Someone other than yourself is in control. And the truth is, we are never in control. God is, right? The truth is, this is how we should go to the Lord every time, right? With this intent and passion. God, show me your will, right? Lord, guide me in your steps, right? When we rely on the sovereignty and the power of our Father God, we can't but come to him with an attitude of submission, right? And some passion. So Paul's prayer, here's a picture of attitude of the heart, right? The kneeling of the is an attitude that portrays the idea of submission to the one whom we're praying, right? Secondly, look at here in verse 14. The person to whom Paul prays, he says this, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its names. Now, who is the Father here that Paul is praying to here? He says, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. Now there's some that teach that this is talking about a universal fatherhood. In other words, that all people are God's children and therefore all saved, all gonna end up in heaven some way. They might have to go through some type of purgatory or whatever, but all God's children in that. This is not teaching of that, right? It does not teach the spiritual fatherhood of God here in that sense. It does not teach that the brotherhood of man in a spiritual sense at all either. The Bible is actually very clear on this. When it comes to a spiritual family, there are two. The Bible is clear about it. There is God and there is Satan, the devil himself, right? If you look with me at 1 John 3, we can see that. In 1 John 3:10, it talks about the children of God. And it says, by this, it says, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. There's a distinction here from being the offspring of Satan and the spiritual offspring of Christ. You see this also in John 8. In John 8:39, it says this. Here's Jesus talking to the Pharisees and some religious Jews. And they answer and said to him, to Jesus, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. So whose children are they? Well, verse 14, he says to them, you are doing the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my words. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. So in Ephesians, Paul is saying that the father from whom every family gets its name in heaven and earth is a spiritual family. And Jesus made it clear, right? Either of Father God or your father is the devil. You father one, follow one or follow the other. And so there is a sense in which God is the father of all creation. He created all people, right? But when it comes to a spiritual family, you have to be born into it, right? You have to be birthed into that family, right? Born again through the gospel we just sang about. Right? So there, every believing family, whether it's in heaven or earth, can claim God as their father, right? If they are born into it, if they are born again. So he prays to the Father, but who is this person? It's the one who is the father of all believers. We have access to him, and he is not the father spiritually of every person. This fits the context here. We just read and learned of the great truths of the mystery of Christ, right? That tells us that believers, whether Jew or Gentile, are all part of the household of God. This is the Father whom we pray to, Jew or Gentile, whoever has come to him through Christ, right? They're made into one body. This is the Father to whom Jesus prayed, and this is the Father to whom we already prayed, right? Now, we already looked at Matthew 6. And he instructs them how not to pray as hypocrites do, if you remember that in Matthew 6, right? Repetition, right? Where they repeat themselves so they can be heard. He says, but when you pray, he says this in Matthew 6, when you pray, go into your inner room. That means prayer. It simply means prayer is between you and the Father. It's intimate. Close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret, Jesus says, we'll reward you. And so Paul continues to follow the instruction line out for us about prayer from Christ. And he, look at verse 7 here. He says, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words, right? For they suppose. Paul does not pray in meaningless repetition, does he? Paul prays for specific needs. And as we go through this prayer, we're going to see those specific needs. Paul's prayer does not sound very similar to many of the prayers that maybe we have heard. And the reason is that Paul's prayer is shaped by the purpose of God. Look at here. Note the things for which Paul doesn't pray. All right? When we look at Paul's prayer, he doesn't pray for the very things that often our prayers only consist of. He doesn't pray for material prosperity for the Ephesian saints. He doesn't pray for their prevention or removal or quick relief of pain. He doesn't pray for their physical health or well-being. He doesn't pray for their emotional or psychological well-being, right? Not that God is not interested in those things, right? Not that we can't pray for those things. But if you're going to pray, here are, I believe, the important things that we should be praying for, right? The transformation of every believer, right? So Paul said here, and he prays for the needs of actually all believers here. If you want to pray for me, I'm just going to tell you, if you want to pray for me, here you go. Pray these needs here, right? Pray these needs first in my life. First in my life, these things. Now let's begin to look at the petitions of Paul's prayer here this morning. And it's going to take a while, as I say, we'll be in this for a couple weeks more. These verses are filled with meaning. And we come to the list of requests that Paul makes for the family of God at Ephesus, right? Now look at the resource of Paul's prayer. When he goes to pray, he acknowledges the resource that he can draw from to pray for these believers, right? If Paul's going to pray and ask for something, where will it come from, right? Someone once told me that nature was their God. And I asked them, trees too? And they said, yeah, right? And I said, so you pray to trees? And they said, oh, yes, I pray to trees. And I'm like, that's too bad. That's too bad because there's nothing that a tree can give you. The reality is if there's a fire, the tree is going to rely on you to save it, right? Now look at the resource of Paul's prayer in verse 16. Praying to the Father, right? That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man. Now, he didn't say they're out of the riches, but he said according to the riches. There's a difference there. If you're going to grant someone something out of your riches, that is different than granting someone according to your riches. If a millionaire gives you $100, he's giving you out of his riches, right? But if a millionaire is going to give you according to his riches, then he is going to have to give a gift that speaks of his very wealth, isn't he? Of his very wealth. And this is what Paul is praying for here. That God would grant you, right, according to his riches. According. That little phrase of his glory means they are all his, right? They are all his because of his own glory, because of who he is. Because of who he is. Where are they resident of? They are resident in his son, Jesus Christ. Right? God is the vault of all the glories. Right? That come through Jesus Christ. Of all those gifts. Of all of that. Right? So, some would come to this and think those riches are money. Right? But they're sadly mistaken. It's far better than money. What he's talking about is the riches of our salvation, right? The riches of our salvation, our glorification, right, in Jesus Christ. Now, we've looked at the vault of that wealth in the first three chapters of Ephesians, right? We know what these riches are. In chapter 1, he said, in verse 3 of chapter 1, he said, blessed be the God, our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place in Christ Jesus, right? That is in the saving box of God, right? We've got it in him. We have every single spiritual blessing you could ever hope for. It's yours. It's mine. It's already in the vault. Look at verse 4 in chapter 1, it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Look at verse 5. He predestined us to adoption to the Son. In other words, we can live daily with the security of knowing, right? He will never disown us. He chose us. We are birthed into the family, but God chose this word to let you know. Not only are we birthed into the family, but we can't be kicked out, right? We are eternally secure in Jesus Christ. That's part of the riches of our salvation. In verse 7, chapter 1, he says, in him we have the redemption through his blood. In other words, part of the riches that you have in Christ is that you've been purchased back on that slave block, right? The Lord Jesus has come and redeemed you with his blood. Or Colossians, it says he has taken our sins and nailed it to the cross, right? Back in those days, if someone had a debt, they actually put a big sign on their door and everybody could ride by and know that they had that debt. When we moved to Montana in 1981, little town of Roundup, if you wrote a bad check, they paste it in the front of the they paste it at the counter where you checked out your groceries. It was a bad check, right? They put it there. And you could go through and you could pay that for them, right? And they put on it, paid, right? Paid in full. That's exactly what Jesus did on the cross. He paid it in full. He's been to the cross for you and me, therefore you've been redeemed. We've been redeemed from the slave block of sin. We have been forgiven. It was God's act of grace, right? God lifted that sin off us like a scapegoat in the wilderness, right? Where they put their hands on the goat's head and sent it off into the wilderness. That sin will never come back again. Never be remembered again. And then verse 9 of chapter 1, it tells us, he made known to us the mystery of his will, right? That we are all made into one new man in Lord Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, free or slave, male or female, made new, one man in Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 11, he gave us an inheritance with his son. In verse 13, he sealed us with the Holy Spirit of God. These are all the riches of Christ. Everything you can think of spiritually that God has promised you and granted you in your salvation, these are the riches of Christ, right? These are the riches of God's glory in Jesus Christ, right? Every spiritual blessing. It's not a wealth that Paul is praying for. And it is not the outer man, look, that Paul is praying for. Look what he says here. It's the inner man. Look back at verse 3. Back in chapter 3, verse 16. That he would grant you according to the riches of glory. And look what he says. To be strengthened with power through spirit in the inner man. Paul is praying for the spiritual strengthening of the believer through the spirit in the inner man. Men are transformed. The believers of God are transformed from the inside out, right? Now there's a wealth of information in that verse, and we're going to look at it more next week. But for now, I want us to understand we often pray mostly for the outer man, don't we? We often mostly pray for the outer man. But the reality is, the things going on with the outer man, right, can be endured with joy and hope if the inner man is being transformed. You see? That's the only time. God is interested, yes, with our health and our wealth and our pain, but these things are temporal, aren't they? The inner man is eternal, right? And secondly, these things are, the outer things are merely earthly tools that help us conform the inner man. So when we pray, right, when we pray, not if we pray, but when we pray, we come with an attitude of submission to whom we're praying. We must remember who we're coming to in our prayer, right? We must realize how great our need is when we come to prayer. The whole posture of prayer sometimes is not what your body is doing, it's what your heart is doing before God, isn't it? What your heart is doing before God. You may not be kneeling. You may be in a crowded building or someplace. You may be in another city, you may be in a plane, whatever, right? But if your attitude is filled with the awe and submission of who you're intensely praying to, right? That God is burdening your heart to come to him because he has the answers for all life and godliness. The person to whom we pray to God the Father. Why? Because he is who he is, right? He is who he is. And I find it so defeating when I find Christians who have come to Christ, come to God through Jesus Christ, and then just quickly went to working on doing works, doing good deeds, and yet do not know of God himself, have not drenched themselves in going to the Word of God and understanding who God is, how great he is, the fact of his sovereignty, his holiness, right, his judgment, every facet of God. Understand that, right? The person to whom we pray is important. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus encourages the disciples to pray by reminding them about their Heavenly Father to whom they address their prayers. He said this in Matthew 7, he says, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you." He's talking about going to the Lord in prayer. "For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. Or what man is there among you whom his son asks for a loaf will be given him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, you will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, listen, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give you what is good for those who ask him?" Now the point of that and what Jesus is saying there is not that God is a storehouse full of gifts, right? But God is the one who is in heaven. He's going to give you what is good. He's going to give you what you need, right? Because he is able to. He is the Father of heaven, right? No wonder Paul reminds us of the fatherhood of God. He's not just the Father of the Jews, but the Father of all who call upon him through faith. And lastly here this morning, when you pray for yourself or for others, pray for the inner man. Pray for the inner man. When you pray for your spouse, pray for the inner man or woman of God. When you pray for your children, pray for the inner man. Right? Children, pray for your parents. Pray for the inner man or woman of God. Pray that God would change us from the inside out. Pray for the spiritual needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ first. First, you see. First. Those are universal. Those are universal throughout the world for all brothers and sisters in Christ. Next week, we'll look more specifically at Paul's prayer here. But this morning I want us to understand the posture of our prayer is an attitude of reverence towards the one we're praying. That's what it is, right? The one whom we're praying is a creator of all things, right? Holy, sinless, righteous, sovereign Father. He's your Father, right? And the focus of our prayer is spiritual needs. That's what it needs to be. Right? That's what it needs to be. Let's pray. Lord God, we looked this morning, we begin to look at the prayer of the Apostle Paul for the church, and we come to you, Lord. And it is my desire, my hope that as we come to you daily, it's first an acknowledgement of who you are, who we are praying for, Lord. May we find confidence, not in our prayers, but in the one whom we're praying to. May we find hope in the one we are praying to. And Lord, when we come to you and pray, Lord, may we be focused on what you are focused on. And that is the transformation of each other, Lord. The fact that we are called to be your light, your salt and light into the world. And that, Lord, will happen by being transformed from the inside out. So Lord, my prayer is that we walk with one another, lifting each other up in that transformation, that we would glory in those truths, Lord, and we would recognize the riches that we have in Christ through you, that our hope comes there, our joy comes from there, our peace comes from there, Lord. Life is difficult, and the world around us is screaming for peace and safety and joy. And yet, God, we have all of that. We have all of that in you. Lord, may we rest in that. May that be our prayer. And may that be our message to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.